Marlene, you okay? I'm going to trick you by wanting you to turn to page 1008, and you'll be wondering whether I've forgotten where Judges is. Well, I've not. We'll come back to that. We're going to start in Hebrews. I think as we come to Judges this morning, I think I came wanting to do a series on Judges with a load of, I guess, a preconception or idea of what I wanted to get out of Judges for us as a church. The idea that we, as a church, you know, it feels weak at the moment, and yet the idea that God has blessed us joy and weakness and will, you know, continue to do so. And I think we often feel that in our Christian lives. And yet, as we come to the book of Judges, what actually happens is that what we see on the surface, so we see people, we see places, we see battles, we see characters. And what actually happens is, we don't, as we read Judges, we feel like there's all these lessons we get observing what's going on. And yet what Judges does is it takes our eyes from all these events which are going on the ground and then lifts them up to look at God instead and to look at his promises. And therefore, I think what we get out of Judges is completely different. And therefore, what I wanted to start with is a little bit of perspective as to what's going on in Judges. And then in terms of the actual sermon, you'll be grateful to know it is shorter than usual. I've chopped it down a bit. So if you've got Hebrews in front of you, look at chapter 11, verse 32. I think it's 32. Let me make sure that's right. Yes. And what more shall I say? This is right to the Hebrews. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of a sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So, I just wanted in the introduction to Judges just to take these verses from Hebrews, which are effectively kind of pressing the fast forward button on Hebrews and looking back, on Judges, and looking back at the event of Judges and interpreting them with a New Testament perspective. And there's an obvious question here, which is there's four judges which are mentioned, or say three judges and one guy in Judges, who are mentioned here: Barak, Gideon, Samson, and Jephthah. And if you've got any knowledge of the Old Testament or Judges, you'll know that in what actually happens in Judges, these guys are not heroes. You know, we could actually have rewritten that verse in Hebrews as this: for time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, who, failing to trust God, didn't accept his word but asked for signs, who set up false idols, married many women, married foreign women, cared more for their own honour than God's, murdered daughters, disobeyed God's word, and despised the Nazarite vow. And yet, that isn't, is it, what Hebrews 11 says? It talks of conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, obtaining promises. So why is this? Well, I kind of thought about, is it like a funeral? So you know what happens at a funeral? When someone dies, what happens is we've probably all been there, what happens is all their best qualities get kind of like magnified, and we talk about them, and we forget conveniently all the things which aren't so great about them. And an extreme example of this, and this is possibly an extreme example, I like an extreme example, is the Cray brothers had another brother called Charlie. And Charlie Cray's funeral, notorious London gangster, the Independent newspaper wrote an article about it, and this is just an extract of what they said. They said, "This may be the way history works, the way that memory can conveniently play tricks. Never mind that Charlie Cray was part of the most brutal and feared criminal clan of the 60s. Forget that he was jailed for 10 years for disposing of the body of his brother's victim, Jack the Hat McVitie. And forget that he was jailed 3 years ago for masterminding a £39 million cocaine ring. Yesterday, most of the people who gathered in Bethnal Green to say goodbye prefer to remember other things. A family type, respectful, charming, a gentleman. One huge wreath atop one of 18 limousines was typical. Only met you once, Charlie. You were the perfect gentleman. Love always, Francis." It's kind of almost comical, isn't it? I mean, is that what's going on in Hebrews? has a right to suddenly become nostalgic? Is he like looking back like a funeral and looking back at these guys and forgetting all of the bad things that they've done and only remembering the good? Well, I don't think so. I think we actually need a different analogy to understand what's going on. So let's think instead about a Christian parent looking back at their children. So the Christian parent, and forgive me this, but the Christian parents at the end of their life, and they're looking back to try and assess whether their kids have been good or not. And, you know, I think at the moment, of course we want our kids to work hard for their GCSEs, we want them to get a good job, we maybe even have a specific career in mind for them, and possibly, this made me laugh when I wrote it, we might even have a specific spouse in mind for them. Some people obviously do, but if you've got a parent here, ask them later. But when you, as a Christian parent, right, looking back on your kid's life, what is it really that's going to matter? Well, what's going to matter is, I think there's two things. The first thing which matters more than anything is, did they love the Lord Jesus, right? And the second thing, you're hoping that they loved you. And at that moment, I think whether they worked hard for their GCSEs, married the right person that you wanted them to, whether they had a good career, whether they worked hard for their job, whether they ever even related to you as they should have done, would not matter nearly as much. Because as you look back, you're going to weigh those things in the scale, and the thing which is going to really weigh in that scale is what was their relationship with Jesus and what was their relationship with me. And all those other things, looking back, are not going to matter. And the same's going on in here in Hebrews. The writer knows his Old Testament better than we do, and it is fresher in his mind as he writes these words with his pen than they are for us, and therefore he is not ignorant. But what he is doing, and there's hints in Hebrews of this, he is weighing up what matters. He writes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The writer to the Hebrews is saying, what is he weighing up? He's saying, well, these guys, for all their flaws over here, for all the things that they got wrong, what I'm weighing is this. Did they place their trust in the promises of God? Were they hoping for a better, unseen kingdom? Was that where they were placing their faith? And he is saying, yes, for all their flaws, for all their mistakes, that is where they were placing their faith. They were hoping for a better kingdom. And as I preach throughout this series on Judges, and I've got four slots so far, I don't know what to read into the nervous laughter, but but as I preach through this series, look, we'll reflect on the faith these guys have had, and we can't be ignorant to the flaws. The flaws are obvious, they're in the page, but we're not going to dwell on them because that's not what's important. What is important is what imperfect faith in the Lord Jesus looks like. What does it look like for us to place our faith not in what we see around us, not in the physical world now, but to trust in the unseen promises of God? And I mean, there's a verse in Hebrews which I'd love for us all to be able to claim for ourselves by understanding these four series from Judges. It says this, "But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Wouldn't it be great to be able to claim those words for ourselves?
So, Judges chapter 4. And you can find it on page 203 in the Blue Bibles. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, 'Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.'" Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zonanim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please, give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan.
Great. So we've found our way to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4 starts with a pattern of events or cycle, which is repeated throughout the book of Judges, and it's this. It starts with, so a judge dies, and then what happens is the people turn against God. God then turns the people over to their enemies, and then the people cry out to God because they're being oppressed, and then God raises another judge. then the judge dies, and then we start all over again, and it just keeps going round and round and round. Now, what we see in Judges chapter 4 is Deborah. Deborah being a judge who's raised for the people. And we see that first in verse 4. We see that God's already appointed a judge. Now, Deborah's quite unique as a judge because she's the only female judge in the book. There's also something quite unique about her, which is that there are three Old Testament kind of offices that someone could hold. So there's prophet, judge or leader, and priest. And Deborah can't do priest because that can only be men. So, but of the other two, she's doing both of them. Usually someone would only occupy one, so she's doing both prophet and judge. Now, as we kind of follow the narrative through, by the time we get to verse 6, the narrative kind of starts to switch more to action. So what happens is Deborah has this exchange with Barak, and what she does is she summons Barak to basically get all the men of Israel, 10,000 men, to fight Jabin's army. Now, Jabin is the evil king who's oppressing Israel at that point, who God's raised the judge to rescue them from. Look at the little exchange in verse 8 and 9 between Deborah and Barak. Barak said to Deborah, "If you will go with me to battle, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And Deborah said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, the understanding of these verses really is kind of the heart of what's going on in this chapter. And I've always read it that what's going on here is Barak's going, "I don't really feel up for this. I don't really trust in God's promises. So I need you to go with me as well." And then Deborah kind of, in response, goes, "Oh, go on then. If I have to go with you, I'll go with you. But because you don't trust God, you're not going to get the glory." That's always how I've read it. But more carefully reading these verses, particularly in the light of what we've looked at in Hebrews 11, gives a different meaning. What Barak is actually doing in verse 8, is expressing faith in God's means of salvation. What he's saying is, God has appointed a judge over Israel, and I will not choose to go to battle without God's appointed judge going with me, because Barak wasn't a judge. He's saying, "I trust God's promises, but I'm not going to do these on my own. I want God's appointed judge with me." And then Deborah's saying, "Well, of course I'll go with you. But just so you know, this isn't going to be about your glory. This isn't about your honour. This is about God's honour." And this leaves Barak with a choice. Does he, on one hand, does he trust God's promise? Does he trust God's promise enough that he's going to go with military disadvantage into this battle, knowing that he will not get any honour for it? In fact, and I'll come on to this later, he'll probably get dishonour for it. Does he trust in an unseen promise, knowing that it won't benefit him? Or does he say, "Actually, no, that's not for me. I don't fancy this battle if I'm not going to get the honour." Well, as hard as it is to believe, when I was younger, that's not the bit that's hard to believe. The bit that's hard to believe is when I was younger, I was image conscious. And I know all the young people are now laughing. But I was, and I was really concerned. One of the things I was particularly concerned about was what brand I wore. And I'm told that these days, I've had to write this down. Apparently it's Mountain Equipment and OnCloud, on the right so far. And I think Charlie tried to persuade me to buy New Balance trainers, and I'm still not sure whether he's winding me up. But back in the day, anyway, it was all about Lacoste, Kappa, Nike, and Adidas, and that's what we all wore. But for me, being image conscious was actually about a lot more than brands. It was about who we were seen with. It was about being with the right people, and just the clothes I wore. It was about the clothes that the people I was with wore and how popular they were. This idea that you become popular by being around popular people. And to be honest, it was absolutely knackering, because I spent most of your time not actually thinking about what you're doing, but kind of about how people are perceiving you. And, you know, it's funny, I was thinking, what was my biggest fear as a teenager? And I thought, you know, it wasn't actually being attacked by zombies or trapped in a lift or eaten by some giant spider. I actually had thought of a much, much bigger fear than that when I was young. And the fear was this: being seen in public with my mum and dad. That was honestly, I'm not, no word of a lie, that honestly, that ruled my whole life when I was younger. And I've taken a calculated risk that my mum and dad aren't listening to this. And in case they are, they're lovely. I have written this down. They're lovely people, and I love them a great deal. Okay, but their dress sense is not the best. I think the exact words I've written down here is really bad. And they looked old-fashioned, and they had strong Southern accents. And on a Sunday, they would wear their Sunday best. And I lived in an area where everyone wore tracksuits and had a ciggy in their mouth, so it wasn't a great look. And whenever I had this particular fear, which was when I was in the car, and you're all right in a car, you don't need tinted windows, right? If you're in a car, no one really sees you, right? They just don't. It's just no one sees you in the car. You just need to leave the windows up. But there's a point, obviously, when you get to the car, there's a place you've got to get to, and there's a car. And when you open the door, your mum and dad are going to get out, and then you have to walk with them. Now, what I mastered, there's almost like this formula for the amount of distance you have to have between them. If you leave too far between your mum and dad, what happens is they turn around and shout and go, "John, come on." And like, that's obviously the worst. But you've got to go. But you want to be far enough away. You just have to put doubt in the person who's looking as to whether you're with them. You don't have to, like, 2-3 meters, probably something like that. And sometimes I just like how I start walking like a little bit, you know, just at an angle or kind of change the pace. There's all kinds of little tricks you can do. But what's the relevance of this? It's really hard, right? And the point is, Barrett, right, it's not the same clip, it's not the same, but there's something similar going on where he's got to say, my honour, what I want, how I feel about the way people look at me, I'm going to put that on the line. You see, the 10,000 men that he had wasn't going to be enough to overturn Jabin's army. It's referred to a few times, but it's like, you know, so Jabin's got these 900 chariots of iron, and then it refers to this army of, it doesn't even name the size of the army, it just says this big army. And we know, the only thing we really know is that his army wasn't big enough. So at the beginning, there's a few verses that refer to that. At the beginning it says, basically, they had been oppressed for many years. Now, if you had an army of 10,000 people and it's big enough to overturn your oppressors, you're not going to put up with the oppression for many, many years and crowd to a judge, are you? That much should be obvious. But we see it time and time again. So verse 7, you know, God's explicitly saying, he's promising, saying, I'm going to overcome them. And even in, I think it's verse 13, there's this kind of, God again reiterates, he says, look, I will go ahead of you, I will win the battle. Because at the point of battle, Barak's looking at his massive army, he's looking at his 10,000 men, he's doing the maths and going, this isn't enough. It's a bit like a reference for younger people, but I've started playing Clash of Clans, which is very embarrassing, but I've got like a level 6 base, and if I picked, say, Aiden or Will, I don't know where Will Max at, but they've got like level 14 bases. And if I tried to fight one of theirs, it would be a very, very short battle. It might look quite amusing, but it would ultimately be over in about 5 seconds. And there's a sense like of what's going on here. It's just not even, right? It's not a good, fair battle. And for Barak, and this bit probably sounds a bit politically incorrect now, but for Barak, there's something about the culture that then which makes this particularly difficult, because it says the glory is going to go, the honor is going to go to a woman. So what's going to basically happen is he's going to fight the battle against the odds, and then at the end of it, rather than him getting the glory, it's going to go to a woman. And in that culture, women didn't fight. You see, Deborah doesn't wield a sword, right? And therefore, the taunt would be, you know, oh yeah, you won a victory, but you needed a woman to beat the leader of the army. And in that culture, that would have been very shameful. And therefore, he's going into battle. One of the huge military disadvantages, which means it doesn't look very likely he's going to win. And secondly, he knows he's not going to get any honor for it. But the result in verse 16 is he trusts God, and God delivers a huge victory. such it says that all Sisera's army fell by the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera, the commander of the army, he flees. So somehow none of his army are left, and he flees. And he runs to, basically, to this woman, Yael, who's got really doesn't seem to have very much to do with the story at all. She's a wife of an allied king. So, like, basically, a king who Jabin is... Sisera's king is Jabin. So he thinks, right, I'll run to one of my allies' other commanders. And he somehow manages to find his wife, in the tent. And basically, bizarrely, she then gets, this, for no real reason, there's no reason given, she gets a tent peg and she drives it through his forehead. And it's really odd because there's no reason for it. But Barak gets none of the honour in this, right? Barak gets none of the honour. And I think that's what we've got to kind of think about this morning. And I was thinking about how does this work for different people. I think to be fair, if you're, I don't know, let's say if you're under the age of 25 this morning and you're in that kind of teenager, early 20s, I think for me at that age, this felt like more start this choice of my honor versus God's. So I think, and maybe the challenges are different now, but you know, when I was young, you know, if you wanted to be in the in crowd, it was, you know, my friends were getting drunk, they're telling dirty jokes, swearing, pushing relationships too far. And they were the, you know, to fit in, that was what it often looked like. It was, am I prepared to do that? You know, the boy or girl you like isn't a Christian, and you know actually that's going to compromise your Christian faith, but they make you feel good. What do you do with all of those situations as you're growing up? And I think the question is, are you more concerned with your own honour? Or are you more concerned with God's honour? And I'm not standing here judging anyone, because I've made more mistakes than most people have. But the questions really isn't actually about what you've done. The question's about stood here today. What does the future look like? What do you trust in now? Do you trust in yourself? Do you trust that your honour is most important? Or do you trust in God's unseen promises? Are you prepared to be dishonoured? For people to think less of you because you're trusting in the unseen promises of God. I think, for those of us who are a bit older, and that's clearly myself, I think the challenge actually is just as real, but I think it's a lot more subtle, and I think it affects a lot more things. I think I see it in myself in, when I'm at work, and I don't, why don't I tell people about Jesus right at work? Well, it's because what I picture in my mind what I want them to think of me. What I want them to think of me is, John's a really good businessman, and he's just a good bloke, everyone gets on with him. I don't want them to think, oh, John's that wacky guy who talks about Christianity, he's a decent enough bloke, but he's got some really odd beliefs, I think he might be in a cult. I don't want them to think that. And therefore, what I do is I weigh up my honour, and I weigh up God's honour, and I decide that my honour wins. And the reason I'm doing that is because I'm not trusting in the unseen promises of God. I'm trusting in what I can see. I think, you know, to my shame, and I think probably we all do this, but to my shame, I think in a Connect group, how do I decide what I'm going to say in a Connect group? And I think often I want to say something which sounds clever. I want, to be honest, when I'm, it's quite hard to believe, I want people to be thinking of saying something clever now, but I feel that temptation all the time of I'd rather, you know, the heart of my, well, one of the hearts of my sin is I'd rather people think better of me than they grew as Christians. That's often how I feel. And, you know, that obviously, you know, a Connect group's an easy example, right? When I decide what I'm going to contribute, do I say something really clever or insightful for the passage, or do I say something which I think is really going to help people in their Christian life, even if people actually think I'm a bit stupid, or even if they think it makes me look more sinful, or it makes me look weaker? What about my role in church? I think we all come to church with gifts, right? And we all come to church with kind of a sense, I think we do, or I do anyway, I'm sure other people must do, a sense of kind of what our worth is in church, what our role should be, and this idea that somehow I can take the gifts God has given me and translate them into something at church. And I think I've often felt a difference between what I think my value is and what I think I'm doing at church. You know, almost like a shortfall. Saying, actually, I deserve more honour than this. I've got all these ways I can help church. I've got all these gifts. Why am I doing this lowly thing? Well, why do people not think well of me? Do they not know I've got a big role in business? Blah, 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 blah. Well, I think we can all do that, right? It's possible to not want to serve God for his honour. To not want to put aside our own gifting or our own sense of what we should be doing. To not want to just serve God for his honour, but to serve God for our own honour. You know, Judges chapter 4, verse 9, Deborah says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And I think when we face those temptations, we have to ask the question, whose honour is it that matters to us? Now, as I finish, where's Jesus in all this? Well, there's something going on in this chapter of Judges about the different characters. So what we see is we see three different protagonists or three different people who God's using for glory. So we see Deborah, we see Barak, and we see Yael. So Yael's the one with the temper. Now, why is it that God uses three people? Because he could have just used one of them, right? It would have been dead easy just to have used one person. Well, the point is this. God did not want the people of Israel to trust in the judges. He didn't want us to trust in any of these people. What he wanted to be really clear is that all of these people were insufficient, or they were flawed, but none of them were the saviour. The idea was to point to a bigger saviour, right? Someone who would save God's people, someone who wouldn't die, someone who would escape the pattern of saving the people dying, and instead a new pattern of saving the people, without any death. And equally, rather than being reliant on three people in a single chapter, and then you turn the page and you need someone different, to have one complete king who we could trust on. We're not reliant on a third of our salvation for one person, a third of our salvation for another. Reliant on one. And when we look at the verses in Hebrews, and when we're talking about those better promises, that unseen kingdom, that future better kingdom, those promises, we get there because of our faith in Jesus, our faith in this better king. And it's that we all want to reflect on. Let me pray to close. Dear Father, your promises are beyond what we could hope for, but they are also unseen. And for me, and I think for all of us, what we see day to day is the things we can see, the things which are around us, the things which are our honour. And it's so easy to want our own honour, and I live my life wanting my own honour, not yours. I pray, Lord, that we would learn from this chapter of Judges and point ourselves, instead of our own honour, but to yours, Lord, and that we would be trusting not in the immediate things, not in the things we can see now, but in the future, unseen, eternal promises, and that we would not be trusting in ourselves, but we would be trusting in the Lord Jesus for that, and we would be placing our faith in him. Amen.